If you have those Bibles, let's turn in them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. We'll be looking at the first 22 verses, the title of our message, The Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, The Great Tribulation. It's absolutely amazing to me that people can read the Bible, read the papers, watch the news, and somehow come to the conclusion that things are getting better and better. I don't know. If you happen to be in that category where you're just the extreme optimist and you look at the news and you look at the Bible and you think, well, I'm sure things are getting better. Well, I want to assure you, they're not. And I'm not just a pessimist or some doom and gloom type guy. No, I'm a realist. And when it comes to things spiritual, I think we all need to be realist. When it comes to where our society is heading, we're not going to make it better by pretending it's getting better. In fact, let me read you something. It's out of 2 Timothy as Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy. He says, "Know this, in the last days, I believe them to be these days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." I believe that that's an apt description of the days in which we're living. And as Jesus gives us, well, some clues into the things that lie just ahead in Matthew 24, I want you to see that his disciples looking around and listening to him were just as puzzled as many are today. What's going on and where's God in the midst of this? And if God cares, why isn't he doing something? Well, I want to assure you, God cares and he is in fact doing something and promises to do yet far more. What's he doing right now? Well, he's waiting and he's giving us opportunity to reach our generation. In fact, 2 Peter tells us that scoffers would come in the last day saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" I mean, haven't Christians always been saying Jesus is coming again, Jesus is coming again? Well, yeah, that's true. We have and we'll continue to. But they say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Things continue as they have always been. Peter points out that, well, they're neglecting a couple things, past judgments like the flood. I mean, it hasn't always just gone on as it is. And he says, and judgment will come, but here's the deal. God is delaying his judgment for one reason and one reason alone. He's long-suffering and patient, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. Now, we know not all will repent, not all will turn from sin, not all will trust in him, but he's patiently waiting for those who will. And so the bottom line is, at some point, someday, that last believer, that last person that the Lord's waiting on is going to come to the Lord. He's going to call us home. We're going to hear the trumpet sound, the voice of an archangel. We're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord. His promise of John 14 that we could be where he is and with him will be fulfilled. His prayer of John 17 that we could see the glory he had before the world began, that prayer will be answered. And so I'm thinking, listen, if you're holding off or you're holding back, you might be the last one. So would you do us a favor and give your life to the Lord today? Don't hold us up anymore, you see. Because any believer who really knows what's coming, man, you've got to be praying, "Lord, come quickly." As you see it getting worse, as you see the prophecies, and the only thing that should be tethering us here, anchoring us here, should be our love for the Lord and our love for the lost, our desire to see people come to Christ. Well, the disciples, having left with Jesus, he's been in the temple courts, he's dealt with the religious hypocrites, and we saw that last time. We read, Jesus went out, departing from the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, one of the most amazing things about this statement is what happens immediately after. Nobody like Peter blurts out, "Hey, that'll never happen," or "There's no way," or "That sounds impossible or incredible." You see, even those disciples, as hard-headed as they were and difficult as they were to disciple, they were learning. And finally, 3.5 years into it here, they're starting to get it. If Jesus says something, though they may not understand it, though it may seem incredible, though it may seem impossible, well, if he says it, you can count on it. And I take their silence to mean that, well, they're actually stewing on what he has to say. The temple, by the way, he speaks of here was Herod's temple. It was glorious, magnificent, so much so built on this hill that as you came from any direction, you were always going up to Jerusalem and you were always headed toward the temple. But the pillars themselves, made out of marble, were so huge that three guys would have to join hands and to even, you know, get their arms around the things. Just massive, wonderful, structured, great porches where hundreds of people could meet. And that's where Jesus did most of his ministry and teaching when he was in the city of Jerusalem. And the outer courts, those great porches. But as they look at this massive structure and they're saying, check this out, Lord, he's saying, hey, not one stone here will remain upon another. Well, because we have the unique privilege of looking at all this, well, from the 21st century, and this was all being spoken in the first century, we know that this prophecy was fulfilled literally. I think that's going to be important as we look at the rest of what the Lord has to say, because I believe the rest of the prophecies of Matthew 24, including his literal, physical, bodily second coming, will be fulfilled literally. Now, what happens is as they look at the temple, Jesus says, not one stone will remain upon another. In 70 AD, Titus besieging the city, they starved out the people. Over 1 million people died in the city. Over 100,000 were taken captive once they actually went in. The city itself burnt and destroyed. And because the temple was so magnificent and there was so much gold and all of this, as the thing was set afire, well, what happens is that all of the gold begins to melt and flow out. And they literally tore the place apart stone by stone in order to get at it, in order to get to the gold, fulfilling the prophecy of our Lord. Now, what happens is the disciples are puzzled, and Jesus begins to put together all the pieces of the puzzle so that they can have an accurate picture of what was coming. Much of what he had to say would have application to them, but ultimately would be pointing much further forward, even beyond our day, this day, to something I believe is in our near future. Well, read with me then. Jesus answered, verse 4. Oh, no, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, don't want to skip the questions. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They were puzzled. When will all this happen? Well, the destruction of the temple, already mentioned it, 70 AD. It's interesting that Matthew here doesn't even give us those particular details. You got to read through the other gospel accounts to get the exact details concerning the destruction of the temple. No, his purposes go much deeper and much further. He deals more with the what. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, the word for coming there, when we hear it, we always think second coming. And that's natural because of the times in which we're living. The Bible is complete. But remember, they didn't have any New Testament. All they had were Old Testament prophecies. And they had yet to put it together even. What he was talking about when he said, I'm going to be crucified and I'll rise again the third day. And, you know, they're like, what do you think he's talking about? They really didn't understand. And they couldn't put together how he could possibly die and still rule and reign, because they weren't factoring in the resurrection. They weren't factoring in the ascension. They weren't factoring in a second coming at all. So when they ask the question, what will be the sign of your coming? They're not saying your second coming, but ultimately that's when these things will all be fulfilled, right prior to his second coming. I bring that to your attention only to say that three words are translated or used in this way of the coming of the Lord in Scripture. The first, parousa, it's here, and that literally means presence. What will be the sign of your presence? When are you going to make your presence known? Now, he'd made himself known to his disciples. He told them who he was. He demonstrated that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah. And they're saying, when are you going to let everyone know In essence, they saw these two questions as one. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When will you be establishing your kingdom, fulfilling the prophecies, the rest of the prophecies, Lord? When will we sit on those 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel as you've promised? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Yet another word that is translated coming is the word apocalypse. It really is the same event as we look now from our perspective, his appearing or his presence, his parousia. That's going to happen when he returns to the earth. His apocalypse, well, the book of Revelation, the word means an unveiling or a revealing. The book of Revelation, that title, that word revelation, comes from the Greek apocalypse. And so they're saying, in essence, though they're not using the word, when will you be unveiling yourself? When will you be revealing yourself? When will you be manifesting to all who you are? And then there's epiphany. That means appearing or brightness or literally a shining forth. That word was actually used of Jesus' incarnation. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, his epiphany. We saw him glorified, shining forth. Well, they're saying, when will you be coming? You know, when will you be revealing yourself, manifesting who you are, making your presence known? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, they don't say the end of the world, and there's a good reason. The Bible isn't teaching us, and Matthew 24 isn't teaching us, that Jesus' coming will be the end of the world. No, it will be a glorious rebirth and a beginning of something that God intended from the very beginning. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that after the Great Tribulation, which we're considering today, Jesus will return, which we'll consider next week. And when he does, he'll establish his 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, where the earth will be restored to, well, its Garden of Eden-type state. I've been to the closest to it, Hawaii. I'm sure that it's going to be better than that. It has to be because, well, it just has to be. Why, even Hawaii's under the curse, you see. But I'll tell you, if it's better than Hawaii, I can't wait. Another reason to say, Lord, come quickly. Let's get to the kingdom that you've promised. Well, what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? They couldn't separate the two questions in their minds because they didn't see a first and second coming. They didn't understand the reality of his death and then his return to rule and to reign. Well, years ago, we had an interesting experience with one of our guides in Israel. His name was David. He's since become a Christian, but year after year, different Calvary groups would go, and we often requested him as a guide. He was a great guide. He wasn't a believer then, though, and we would have wonderful discussions about Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, by his stripes we're healed. And we're like, you really think that could be related to David? I mean, what could he be talking about? But, you know, he just couldn't see it at that point. King David, by the way, not that David we were talking to. And so, that was King David writing, but writing of the Messiah. And we tried to point it out, and he just couldn't see it. Well, we're like, well, what are you going to do if the Lord returns and you haven't prepared yourself? And this was his response. He says, well, I'm going to just get alone with him and say, hey, one nice Jewish boy to another. Is this your first time here or second? It sounded pretty funny to him, and it does, of course, to you. But the problem is, it's a very serious situation. For if David were to stand before the Lord at his coming, having not prepared for that coming, he would have had to hear those words, depart from me. And so, well, fortunately, now we know that won't happen. David's given his life to the Lord. And I encourage you, if you're thinking, you know, you're just going to get in a conversation with the Lord, or you'll kind of negotiate out a deal. It's not going to happen, you see. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You may know it's coming, but you'll never be a part of it. So you want to make sure you make things right with the Lord. Well, Jesus begins to fill in the blanks, to deal with their puzzlement by actually giving them a series of pieces of the puzzle. And what I see is Jesus sort of summarizes what we get in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, he summarizes it here in one chapter. And how I appreciate that he could take so much and he can say, well, all that detail's interesting and even important, but let me tell you the essence of what's coming and what's happening. You remember he did the same thing when he dealt with the law and the prophets. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and all the prophets. So he's saying, hey, get this and you've got that. And I think if you get Matthew 24, well, you'll understand then the book of Revelation. And if you read Revelation and you're like, it's too weird, I can't understand it, you really can. You just need to take what's literally, and most of it is. And when there's figurative language, we'll understand. Figurative language is just that. But in any case, Jesus goes on and answers, take heed, verse 4, that no one deceives you. He's telling us what it's going to be like right prior to his coming and the end of the age, that it would be a time of great deception. 8 or 9 warnings in this short passage dealing with the reality of deception. So he's telling them, and he's saying to us, of course, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The first sign that we are getting close to the coming of the Lord, he says, is that there would be many false Christ, many antichrist, many come in his name saying, I am the Christ. Now, know this, that the Christ of the cults, the Jesus of the cults, the gospel of the cults, false Christ, false Jesus, false gospel. In fact, Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says that there is another Christ. He's a deceiving Christ, many antichrist. There is another Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible, and that Jesus can't save. There is another gospel, but it's not really good news because it leads people to a Christless eternity. And what happens with the cults primarily, if you had to boil that down to its essence, is they deny either Jesus' deity, that means that he is truly God, God the Son and the Son of God. They deny his humanity, that he was truly a man, or they deny the sufficiency of his sacrifice, that he and he alone can atone for your sins and mine, that he alone can pay for the sin of mankind. Or they deny all three, his deity, his humanity, and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. But that's the essence of cultism. They talk about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. They talk about the Messiah, but for them there were many Christs, many Messiahs. Jesus just the one of his day, and now this Savior or that Savior. The bottom line is, if the Bible tells us that this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go, and that's exactly what Scripture testifies. They're in the first chapter of Acts. Well, that means that if anyone else comes saying, I am the Christ, they're lying unless they're the same Jesus. Well, next week's all about the second coming. We'll get to that. But see it, many in my name saying, I am the Christ. First century, man, that happened. It applied to them directly and personally. But it looks far forward because, well, he's talking about the time right prior to his second coming. So it applies to them, and it applies, well, even more profoundly to us. Then he says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars. It's been estimated there have been over 15,000 wars since these words were spoken. So wars are no new thing. They're not unique. And so he's saying, hey, don't be troubled by them. That doesn't mean we should just accept them as inevitable or not do all we can to try to avoid them. But ultimately, when he says don't be troubled, he's saying don't be terrified by the fact that the world is falling apart. All of these things are pieces of the puzzle, and put together, they say, hey, Jesus is about to return. So the nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. This actually speaks to us of world wars, and it wasn't until the 20th century, the last century, that we had an actual world war. Lots of tyrants over the years tried to take over other territories, but nobody ever succeeded in getting the whole world basically at war against one another till World War I. And then World War II, same exact scenario. And so we find the fulfillment of this prophecy, not just wars and rumors of wars, but nations against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. And then he mentions famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. It's interesting to note that though we have the capability of feeding all the people on the planet, millions continue to starve. And famines are common throughout the world. And the problem isn't that we can't grow enough food. We just can't get it to the people who need it. And oftentimes the famines are in countries that are war-torn. And so even when we ship the food there, and well, the military takes that for themselves and the people continue to suffer and starve. But he says this will be a sign of the end. Famines, pestilence. What's a pestilence? It's an incurable and horrible disease. Well, AIDS is such a pestilence. Ebola virus, you recall it. There are others in similar families. But not just that. Now we know of biological agents that really are capable of wiping out all of the people on the planet. In fact, before we get to the end, or as we get to the end of our study today, Jesus says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. There's a prophecy for you. Things are going to get so radical that we would be capable of completely annihilating ourselves. So that's how bad it will get. And of course, remember, he's talking about this in the first century, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. Now, when I share with people who are a bit skeptical or cynical about the Bible, and I try to tell them, hey, these are the signs of the end times, they say, listen, those things have always been happening, to which I have to admit you're right. And you need to know that if you're sharing and you're saying, hey, here's the signs of the end times, wars and rumors of wars, kingdoms and nations warring, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, well, haven't those things always been happening? Yes, they have. But note what he says next, because it is the key to unlocking this part of the prophecy. All these, he says, are the beginning of sorrows, literally birth pangs. Why birth pangs? Well, you know, if you've been involved in a birth, and by the way, even if you don't remember it, you have been, all of us, one way or another. But if you've birthed a child or you're a dad and you've been there for the birth of a child, you know that weeks and months before the actual birth pangs, there are these Braxton Hicks contractions. And they feel like the real thing. At least that's what women who've never actually had the real ones think. And so, you know, they're like, oh my gosh, I'm having birth pangs. Well, no, you're just having something to kind of warm you up to what's coming. And then what happens when the actual birth pangs begin to appear? Well, they are much greater in frequency and much greater in intensity. That's how you know the baby's coming. You've been there, many of you. It's like, hey, 8 minutes apart, 5 minutes apart, 4 minutes apart, 2 minutes apart. Where's that doctor? You know, it's when as they get closer together and more intense, you know the birth is about to occur. That's exactly what our Lord is telling us here. As these signs grow in frequency and intensity, you know that the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says elsewhere, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Now, here's the deal. You don't have to take my word for this. You don't have to get a Bible commentary on it. You can go to the Center for Disease Control on your computer and check out all of the incredible amounts of biological dangers there are, all of the different viruses and things that are out there, many incurable, many beginning to mutate. So even when you find something that helps, now there's a new mutation of it. You can go to, there are variety of places you can go to check out earthquakes. I did this some time back, and there's one site where it shows you all the places where earthquakes are actually happening on the planet right now. It's kind of shocking. You wouldn't think, well, how many earthquakes would there be happening right now? It can be in the hundreds. And what happens is they've been tracking this stuff for quite some time. And I know we have more sophisticated equipment. We're able to better, you know, see what's going on. But the bottom line is Jesus says they'll be increasing in frequency and intensity. And I promise you, if you check it out, you'll find that to be the case. Well, it doesn't end there. It doesn't stop there. He says, then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Note how he summarizes the very same thing that really Paul was telling young Timothy as he talked about lovers of pleasure and lovers of money and lovers of self. Here he says, listen, a time of tribulation, murder, hatred, all nations hating Israel. And then many stumbled, many betrayed, many false prophets, many deceived, lawlessness abounding, the love of many growing cold. Now, this brings us to some specifics as it would be, well, first related to the gospel, then related to Israel. And you'll see how important these two pieces of the puzzle are. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, this is a common verse for missionary organizations to use to say, man, we got to get the gospel out. And while I agree 100%, we've got to get the gospel out, it's not so that this verse can be fulfilled and the end can come. No, it's because Jesus gave us that as a mission, as a mandate, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's our call. It's our responsibility in our generation. It's our opportunity in our generation. And so when he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached and then the end will come, listen. When you read through Revelation, you get the details. This is the big picture. That's the details. What you find is that in the midst of the tribulation, 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel will be sealed. Of course, that means Israel has to exist again. And of course, they do. That's a little bit further down in our study, though. So I just sort of bring that to your attention. But 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel sealed. They will be living witnesses of, well, God's plan and power during the time of the Great Tribulation. And multitudes will come to the Lord in the time of the Great Tribulation. I don't believe personally that we'll be here witnessing for him. This is our hour. This is our opportunity. This is our chance. But he's going to call us home, and he's going to once again pour his spirit out on Israel. And he's going to use those who respond to him, even as he is today in the church. Israel will once again be used by God. Read through Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you're unsure about those things, or if you've grown up in a system that taught, no, God's done with Israel and the church is Israel, we're far from it. And our promises are different. Our mandate is different. In fact, there are so many differences, but not time to go into them today. Another time, another study. But basically, what happens is that they will have witnesses in that period. Then there's an everlasting angel that flies through the skies preaching the gospel during the time of the Great Tribulation. I believe that to be a literal angel. I had some friends at a Christian TV station try to say that angel was them, and that, you know, we needed to support them because, hey, this is going to keep the message going out. But the only problem I have with that is that the majority of people who've yet to hear of Jesus live somewhere where they don't have any TV. And I'm like, well, how is your television broadcast going to get to those millions and millions of people that don't have TVs? I mean, you're going to send them a TV? You're going to set them up with satellite? Because I don't see that happening. Now, maybe that's the solution. Maybe they will do it. But I believe that angel spoken of in Revelation to be a literal angel. Have they appeared in the past? Have they spoken in the past? You know it. They have. They did to Daniel. They did to Joseph. Well, they've done throughout Scripture. The Lord has used his angels as messengers to mankind. So he goes on to say the gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down or take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those nursing in those days. Pray your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. Now, we know we're on Jewish ground because he's talking about Judea. He's talking about the housetops. He's talking about the Sabbath. And we know that, well, from their perspective, this could have been all going down in 70 AD. It was a horrific judgment of God on his people at that period who'd rejected him. But the problem with all that is Jesus didn't return in 70 AD. And right after all these things, our Lord will be returning and establishing his kingdom on the earth. Now, go back for a moment with me to the book of Daniel. We don't always get to do this, but I think I have time for it. And even if I don't, I'm going to do it anyway. Book of Daniel, I mean, who's going to, you know, they got the hook. I mean, how are they going to get me off? So I want you to see this, though, because it is so important to what we're looking at here. A couple passages, one from the old, one from the new, to just kind of bookend what Jesus is saying. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and there's so much here, we could have a whole study on it. In fact, I'd encourage you to get the tapes of Daniel 9 if these things are new to you or unfamiliar. But I want to pick up at verse 25, because if I start at verse 24, we'll never get there. Know therefore, Daniel 9:25, and understand, from the going forth from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome time. What Daniel is prophesying here is the first coming of the Lord. And he's giving a time frame from it. It's actually 7 year periods. These 7 weeks, that word weeks literally translates out 7 year periods. They're heptads in the Hebrew. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then he says the street will be built. And then note, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, you don't have to be much of a student to know that that's going to be a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. First coming, he gives the timing of it. That's why Jesus held him accountable to know. If you'd only know this your day, he says. But then he says Messiah will be cut off as he was at the cross, but not for himself. What does that mean? Jesus died for your sins and for mine. When he was cut off, it was intentional. And yes, the Romans played a part in it and the Jews had a part in it. But Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Jesus was laying his life down willingly. He was cut off, but not for himself. And then we read, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did that happen? Oh, yeah. 70 AD. The people of the prince who is to come, I believe that prince to be Antichrist. It's really the people of Satan who's empowering Antichrist. They come to destroy the city. And the end of it shall be with the flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, Antichrist, you'll see this in a moment, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This covenant, this speaks of Daniel's 70th week. That's why it's called that. It's the last of the, there's 69, you know, 7 and 62, and then the last week of Daniel, also called the Great Tribulation, also called the time of Jacob's wrath, also called the time of God's wrath, or the time of Jacob's trouble or wrath and God's wrath. So in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation is determined, is poured out on the desolate. In the middle of the week, if the last week, and I believe it absolutely to be so, a 7 year period, he's saying 3.5 years into that last 7 year period of history as we know it, well, the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple and he's going to declare that he's God and he's going to stop the sacrifices. In fact, turn over now with me to, let's see, it's got to be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I usually try to keep you right in the book we're in and just tell you these things, but I just feel like these are so important that you see them, that you get them. Now, I'm going to read this to you, and then I'll explain how the pieces of the puzzle come together, because I know for some of you this is a bit puzzling. It's a bit new. For some of you, you're totally there. You're getting all of it. Pick up with me at verse 3. It's a similar warning to those given by our Lord. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, the day of his coming, will not come unless, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worshipped as God. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What's this all about? Antichrist is going to come on the scene. And here's the scenario. There's so much more here. In fact, let me read you just a couple more verses while we're here. Verse 8, The lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. With
boys no more, and her prophets find no vision from
unright.
The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins
of the
bow their heads
to Matthew. Bound. Here's how these pieces come together. In order for Antichrist to stand in the temple and desecrate it as Daniel says he would, as Jesus said he would, well, there has to be a temple. And in order for there to be a temple, well, there needs to be a nation. In order for it to be a nation, well, in 1948, against all odds, Israel regathered into its land, once again became a nation. Never happened in all of human history in the past that a nation so dispersed and destroyed and devastated would return and be reborn. But the Bible tells us that was going to happen. Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38 spells out clearly, and 39, sort of the prophetic scenario of all of this, that it would in fact happen. Israel back in the land, rebirthed, regathered at least in the land. The second thing is Antichrist has to be revealed. So Israel regathered, Antichrist revealed. Then the temple needs to be rebuilt. And by the way, while we haven't been over to Israel for over 3 years, the last time we were there, we met with some people that showed us they have all of the implements for the priest, all of his garments and all of the everything they need for the sacrificial system to be reinstituted. And that's the next part, the temple rebuilt, the sacrificial system reinstituted. All they need to do is actually build a temple. But the dilemma, of course, is the Dome of the Rock sits there on the Temple Mount. Now, just last year, a good friend of mine went over to Israel. He's one of my best friends and took a group. And, you know, my little brother keeps going there, too. So it's, I guess, you know, they're just braver than me and braver than you, or we'd be there with them. But anyway, they didn't bribe, because Christians don't bribe. They tipped some guys to get them up on the Temple Mount. It's hard to get there as a Christian, you see. And they had a video camera and stuff, and they're like, hey, stop videoing. And the guy that was videoing kind of just did this number, you know. It's like, if you've ever done it, it's still videoing, just doesn't look like you're videoing. And so he continued to video. And Jesus, well, Jesus, my buddy, he wasn't Jesus. He doesn't even think he's Jesus. He's totally a normal guy. Anyway, my buddy Leo, that's who we're talking about, my partner from down in San Diego, he's there, and he's talking about the Temple Mount, the Temple Mount, and the Temple Mount, and the guides are getting very upset. Why? Well, they're not Jews, and they don't call it the Temple Mount, you see. They don't want it to be acknowledged as the Temple Mount. Man, that's where the Dome of the Rock is. That's where Islam gathers to worship, second most holy site for them. And so what happens is that somebody's got to come on the scene. And he's got to solve this dilemma. Allow Israel to rebuild their temple without really, you know, causing World War III by destroying the Dome of the Rock. I know that's going to happen. How do I know? Because it's impossible for Antichrist to stand in a temple that doesn't exist and declare that he's God and demand that the sacrifices stop and that he be worshipped. And that's what the Bible says is going to happen. I believe that not only will it go down exactly as the Bible says, but that it's going to go down soon. Now, I do want to share this. Jesus left that first generation of disciples with enough information to think that he could return at any time. We'll talk about why next time, but I just wanted to throw that out to you so you can be thinking about it. He wanted them to live their lives as if he'd be back any day. But we know from our perspective, unless Israel was, well, first destroyed and devastated and then regathered, and unless the temple was rebuilt, and unless Antichrist was there to make the covenant, remember we read in Daniel, he will confirm a covenant with Israel for 1 week, for that final 7-year period. So once that happens, well, Israel regathered, Antichrist revealed, the temple rebuilt, the sacrifices reinstated, ultimately he'll stop them and he'll be exposed, Antichrist that is. Well, where does that lead us then? Well, just to this last couple verses to consider. There will be at that time great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, Christians don't all agree on exactly when the timing of every event in Revelation takes place, or every event in Matthew 24 takes place. But here's what we do agree on. we are not subject to the wrath of God. We are not going to be disciplined or punished with the ungodly. God does allow tribulation in our life, but that's from man or from the world. This will be his divine wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, and he won't punish the godly with the wicked. And so I fully expect to be in his presence, to be in glory with him at this time. But he says there will be great tribulation. It would be that last half of the Daniel 70th week. Why? Because it begins when the abomination of desolation is there in the holy place. And then we read, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, they will be shortened. I already mentioned one of the implications of that verse as we kind of get to the conclusion of what we have time for today. No flesh would survive. I got to read you something out of Zechariah that describes what it's going to be like during the Great Tribulation and what's going to happen to some of those people who've surrounded and attacked and oppressed the people of God. Listen, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. That's out of, by the way, Zechariah 14, the latter part of verse 12. But here's my point. If you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, you can get a graphic image of this right now. When they open that ark, that's exactly what happens in that movie. But I believe this to be absolutely literal. And will it be biological? Will it be, our armaments? I don't know exactly, but I do know this, that he's saying things are going to be so bad that unless he stepped in and stopped it, no flesh would survive. Well, where does that leave us? As believers in Christ Jesus, we should be two things we should respond in a couple of ways. First of all, the study of biblical prophecy, literally history in advance for us, biblical prophecy, it's meant to have a purifying effect. Knowing all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be, Peter asked, in all manner of godliness and holiness before the Lord? Listen, we should be living pure lives before him because, well, we are his living witnesses on this planet. And the second thing is we should be out sharing the Lord with people because, listen, this stuff is going to go down. And the fact that people are oblivious to it or make fun of it or the record album covers have so sort of overplayed it, you know, all the 666 and Antichrist this and, you know, the Great Tribulation that. It's all been sort of thrown around, but in sort of a flippant and mocking fashion. Someone needs to get out there and just say, listen, this stuff is going to happen. And you need to prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. If you're in Christ Jesus, you need to know when that trumpet sounds, when the voice of the archangel sounds, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him and with them to be with him in the air. At that time, Jesus promised in John 14 that he would come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we would be also. It's going to be fulfilled. His prayer in John 17, I want him to be with me and see the glory I had with you, Father, it will be fulfilled. We'll be in heaven with the Lord. And then all hell literally will break loose on the earth. You want to make sure you're in that first group. You want to make sure that you're in Christ Jesus. And listen, there's no preparing for the great tribulation. There's only the knowledge that it's coming, and wisdom says, be prepared to avoid it. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your words are true. And as devastating as they seem, to know that things are going to get worse and worse, not better and better, Lord, we're still filled with anticipation, knowing that ultimately it will lead to our rapture and then finally to your return and your kingdom on earth, your rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And we know, Lord, you've promised we'll rule and reign with you for those 1,000 years. We'll be with you for and in eternity. And I ask now, Lord, that you would move on hearts here. If there would be any or many, Lord, who've never given their lives to you, help them to see that it's all true, that you told us in advance what would be happening so we'd know the days in which we're living. And we pray not one here would fail to heed the warning to give their lives to you today And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, if you can realize today that you are a guilty sinner and he a holy God, and if you know that Jesus died for your sins, listen, he died that you could have life eternal and life abundant. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and he offers you forgiveness today. Forgiveness completely. All your sin forgiven, all your sin forgotten. And if you've never made things right with him, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'm not trying to scare you into the kingdom. I don't believe in it. But I'm just trying to sober you into the kingdom, that you would think rationally and wisely and realize, listen, judgment is coming, and do this earth, and do those who reject his offer of forgiveness. But you don't have to be under judgment. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. That includes you. He wants you to turn from sin today and turn and trust in him today. If you're ready to do so, raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you and pray for you. God bless you and God bless you. I see both your hands there in the middle. Others here this service, this hour, you want to join these two. Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord can. And you can find your way down here after and get a new believer's Bible and just be welcomed by this worship team and just say, I gave my life to the Lord. Anybody else in here right now? If you know it's time, your time, you know you need to get right with the Lord. Be ready for his coming. Anybody else? Just another moment. If you're struggling with the decision, give it up. Give your life to him. For you who raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me here to hear the truth that'll set me free. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Take control of me completely. I thank you for saving my life, for forgiving my sins, for adopting me into your family. Thank you that I'm born again. I'll be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.